Amen. As Marty Fife would say, Sherry didn't know she'd be singing Acapulco, but she's got the beautiful voice to be able to do it. And we're thankful to get to celebrate Heaven's Child together. Would you join me again in a word of prayer? Father, we are thankful to celebrate the child that you sent from heaven, the child who did not stay in the manger but grew to be a man, the God-man, the one who would live in our place and die on that cruel cross to pay the penalty for our sin, the God-man who has been raised from the dead and has ascended to your right hand, who reigns over all things, and all things are being put under his feet. The name of that God-man, the name Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name. Father, keep our eyes fixed on him. Help us in the midst of this season to remember that it is all about Christ. It is all about his coming. But even as we think back, help us to look forward to know that this same Christ is coming again. Father, we pray that you would stir us up, that you would increase our faith now as we look to Christ through the pages of your word. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to do a work in our church and in our hearts that no man could ever do. We pray that you'd send your Spirit to powerfully apply your word to the deepest part of our being, that it would have its transforming effect from the inside out. Father, your word and its power is not hindered. It's not limited. It's just like a lion. It just needs to be let out of its cage and it will do its own work. So, Father, we pray that your word would be unleashed today. And we pray that you would receive great glory as we pay careful attention to it and as we seek to obey it in the power of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, beloved, I want to preach to you a message that might be a little unconventional given the time of year that it is, but I want to preach to you on the subject of trials, on the subject of trials. And if we're going to think biblically about the trials of life and how inevitable they are, whether they be at Christmas time or any other time of the year, then we should look no further than to our Lord Jesus and his earthly family. Because when God the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world, he did not protect him from trials. In fact, Jesus' earthly family bore many painful circumstances and endured many challenges. Too often we are guilty of reading our Bibles with rose-colored glasses, and we somewhat picture the birth of Jesus and even his upbringing as being far removed from difficulty and nothing like our lives in this world. But as we turn our attention to the Scriptures, I want us to look together at some of the trials, just some, not all, some of the trials that Jesus and his family endured. And my hope is that by the time that we're finished, you will be encouraged by the fact that your Savior, who rules and reigns in heaven, is a sympathetic and merciful Savior who can personally understand and relate to every trial that you and your family endure. There's many that we could turn to as we think about the trials of Jesus and his family. I want to highlight five this morning. Some of them will include some of the things that we naturally think about at Christmas time. The first trial I want us to call to mind is Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem. Their travel to Bethlehem. This is in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll turn to a few different passages of Scripture this morning, but let's start here. Luke chapter 2. You know how the story goes. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. History tells us that Caesar Augustus called for this worldwide census in the year 8 BC, but the direction didn't reach Palestine until around the year 5 BC. Most often a census was called for the purpose of taxation and to see those who would be available for military service. But the Jews were exempt from serving in the Roman military, so for them, this was all about taxation for Rome. And because Mary and Joseph were both descendants of David, they had to go back to David's hometown, the place of their tribal ancestry, the town of Bethlehem. That's where they would need to go to register for the census. Bethlehem is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So the entire journey that Mary and Joseph would have had to take from Nazareth to Bethlehem would have been about 90 miles. They would have had to travel 90 miles through what's called the Transjordan. Look at what Luke says in verse 3. It says, "All went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." Mary and Joseph would have gone down what's called the Jordan Rift, which is near the Sea of Galilee. They would have come down out of the hills of Nazareth to the Jordan River, where the river meets the Sea of Galilee, and they would have then gotten on a road that runs along this river all the way to the south. Under the best of circumstances, traveling lightly and as quickly as possible, not stopping at Chick-fil-A or gas stations, traveling as quick and light as possible, this journey would have taken 3 days. But the circumstances were not easy. Mary was 9 months pregnant, and the only means of transportation was a donkey. I've been by Emily's side now for 4 last months of pregnancy. I love her more than anything in this world, but that is not a fun month. It's not a comfortable month. I quickly discovered it is a month where I could do nothing right. Adjust her pillows? Don't even think about it. Help her get in the car and fix the seat? Don't worry with it. Tell her again and again, "I'm sorry that you're so uncomfortable." Don't even try it. Only one thing for a father to do in that 9th month of pregnancy: sit and suffer with his pregnant wife. I tell you that because I don't want you to sanitize the details of what Luke is saying here. Mary and Joseph were real people. They were sinners. Can you imagine the conversation over 90 miles between 9-month pregnant Mary and Joseph? It was a hard, hard trip for Mary, no doubt. But I'm going to say old Joseph didn't have the easiest time either. And oh, by the way, there is another problem that would have made this trip even more of a burden, and that was the weather. If this was, in fact, in the month of December, as most evidence seems to suggest, then the weather in Israel would have been cold and wet. Even in Jerusalem, the weather, we're told, in the month of December is in the 50s for a high, in the 30s for a low, and it is the season of the year in which the most rain falls. The average rainfall in December in Jerusalem is 5 inches. So picture this in your mind. The road that Mary and Joseph would have traveled along that river probably would have been flooded. It would have been wet, to say the least. It would have been muddy. It would have been cold. It would have been dreary. It would have been nasty. Get that picture in your mind. There was nothing romantic, nothing fun, nothing easy about this trip that we sing about so beautifully in those classic Christmas songs. Burl Ives wasn't following them, just serenading them for how beautiful the scene was. It would have been so much easier to deliver back home in Nazareth, the comfort of home surrounded by family. I mean, what OBGYN today would have a patient come to the office in the 9th month of pregnancy and say, "You know, doctor, we're actually thinking about taking us a little trip right before the baby's born. All we want to do is go 90 miles, and we want to do it on a donkey in bad weather. No way that's going to happen. Beloved, this was a burden. This was a serious trial in the life of this young couple. It would have affected them physically. It certainly would have affected them mentally. It affected their comfort, their ease, their convenience, and more than anything, it would have affected the peace that they tried to have concerning the birth of the child. Whether we've given this much thought or not, this was a serious trial. And we need to draw some parallel from it. Obviously, we have never found ourselves in circumstances just like that. But there's not one of us who hasn't encountered a trial that has in some way affected our comfort, our convenience, our ease, our peace of mind, even our very own safety. Jesus and his family endured that kind of trial as they traveled to Bethlehem. But then once they got to Bethlehem, there was another trial waiting for them. Stay in Luke chapter 2, and young people, you'll love this, because now I want you to look at verses 6 and 7. Okay? It's out there, it's done. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, and that is a good thing. Luke chapter 2, look at verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Familiar words. In those days, Bethlehem was not a big town. It had a population of less than 1,000 people. But it would be in this little town, the town that had been prophesied about centuries before, that the Savior would be born. The little town of Bethlehem. The town, his name means house of bread. This is where Mary would deliver her child. But as Luke tells us, when it came time for her to deliver, there was no room, there was no place for them in the inn. Now let me hopefully clarify something in your mind. The Greek word that's translated inn is used in the New Testament to speak of a place that would have an innkeeper. It would be a place to go find lodging and even find food. But that is not the same Greek word that Luke uses here. Here he's using the word kataluma, which means guest room, guest chamber. So here's how it could read. There was no place for them in the guest room. If you really think about this, it somewhat alters the narrative of what we think of at Christmas time, doesn't it? We often think of Mary and Joseph coming late into town, making their way to the Ramada of Bethlehem, and there is some miserly innkeeper who sees them coming and flips on the neon no vacancy sign and says, "I'm sorry, you're just going to have to go somewhere else." That's not the picture. That's not really what's happening here. Let me give it to you in the words of one scholar. Listen to what he says. Quote, "It's not that Joseph and Mary were late to town and just couldn't find a room at the local motel. It's that they were rejected by their family who refused to open up a guest chamber to them. Clearly, they had family members in town, as that was the reason they returned to Bethlehem for the census. The fact that there was no room for them in the guest chamber means that they intentionally gave up room for a pregnant woman about to deliver. They chose not to make room for what they saw as an unwed mother. The birth of Jesus in a room where animals live suggests shame and rejection." So again, don't romanticize the details of that first Christmas. This no room for them in the inn often gets taken out of context. The real trial here is that this was a very personal rejection of Mary and Joseph by their relatives in Bethlehem, with whom they no doubt had hoped to stay and had planned on staying, but they had learned that Mary had become pregnant before her wedding to Joseph, and thus they shunned her. They rejected her. And so when it comes time for her to give birth, she gives birth to the Son of God in an environment fit only for animals. And she lays him in an animal feeding trough. Beloved, have you ever been rejected by loved ones? Have you been rejected by those even who are closest to you? Have you endured the bitter trial of emotional pain, which is deeper and hurts worse than physical pain? Have you ever been misunderstood, mistreated, misrepresented, misjudged? Jesus and his family can sympathize with you. That's not all that would confront them as a trial. Fast forward a little bit in time. Once their child is born, the most powerful man in the country seeks to kill him. They are targeted by Herod. I'd call that a trial, wouldn't you? Turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses describe the coming of the Magi, the wise men as we call them. But then in verse 13, the narrative changes. Here's Mary and Joseph, this young couple, still in awe that the child that they hold in their arms is God in human flesh. And Matthew says this in verse 13. Now when they, that is the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And now, beloved, what comes next is an unthinkable tragedy. And it is pronounced given the small size of the town of Bethlehem. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. In a town the size of Bethlehem, scholars estimate this could have meant the death of 20 precious boys. It's often called historically the massacre of the innocents. But in the sovereign plan of God, Joseph and Mary are warned, and they take their child in the middle of the night after Joseph's warned in that dream. They flee 265 miles to the land of Egypt in order to hide and keep their child safe until the threat is no more. I just want you to really process this. Think about it deeply. It's a familiar passage at Christmas time, but really think about it. What kind of trial would this have been for Mary and Joseph? They had to leave their home in Bethlehem that they had just become settled into less than 2 years before. They had to leave their home and their country and go to a far-off country that spoke a different language and a different culture. They had to escape quickly in the middle of the night, meaning they could take none of their belongings with them. They were grieving for the families of the boys who had been slaughtered. No doubt in a town the size of Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph would have known and become friends with families of other children the age of their son. They are no doubt grieving and mourning for those children and for those families. They would have known them well, I assume. And I think they also would have been burdened by the fact that they escaped, but they had no opportunity to warn others to flee as well. And of course, the most severe trial was knowing that their son was being targeted by the most powerful man in the country, King Herod. Again, those circumstances are unlikely to be our circumstances. But we have all experienced the trial of uncertainty, of fear, of constant worry and concern. Jesus' family knew the same kind of trial. There's a fourth trial that I want to highlight for you this morning. And this now causes us to fast forward in the timeline, and that is the death of Joseph. Joseph died, it seems, while most of the children were young. We glean this from Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. It said of Jesus, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Notice, beloved, in this mentioning of Jesus' earthly family, Joseph is not mentioned. He's not listed here. He has apparently died. He was still living when Jesus was 12. We heard Colin read about that earlier. He was there with Mary looking for Jesus in the temple, but there's no mention of Joseph any time after that. There's no mention of Joseph between Jesus being 12 and the beginning of his public ministry at the age of 30. The implication then is that Joseph died sometime in that span. And if that's the case, then that means that as the oldest male child in the home, having at least six younger siblings, Jesus would have been responsible to care for all of them, to provide for them, to step up and do the things that Joseph did. He had clearly taken over the family business because at once he was referred to as the son of the carpenter. But here in Mark 6, he's referred to as the carpenter. History tells us as a carpenter, Jesus would have worked long, hard days. He would have worked at least 12-hour days, 6 days a week in order to support his large family. He would have cared for their physical needs. And he would have led them spiritually, as fathers are commanded to do. He would have been the leader, the provider, the protector of his family. I think that's worth meditating on, especially for us as parents. Do you grow weary and tired in the glorious but difficult task of raising children and providing for your family? Jesus can sympathize. I've got to tell you just personally, this is the second Sunday in a row that my beloved wife has been home taking care of sick children. These past few weeks, our children, who we love and adore, have given us some fits. This is just your pastor bearing his soul. Guess what? Our boys are not perfect. Newsflash. They've given their mom and dad some fits. We've had to pull out the paddle more times than I can count. I don't understand it. It's just been a hard season at home of behavior problems, trying to get to the root of it in their heart. It has been tough. Parenting is hard. It's hard. I find great comfort in the fact that Jesus can sympathize with that. Or maybe it's not parenting that you're struggling with, but friend, do you struggle with long, hard days at work? Do you feel like you're in the midst of a tunnel at work and there's no light at the end of it? Jesus can sympathize with that too. He worked long, hard days to provide for his family. And certainly, just about all of us know what it is to be devastated by the loss of one that we love so much. Jesus can sympathize. Well, there's one final trial that I want to highlight for you before we make some application. And that is simply the fact that Jesus and his family, it was filled with turmoil. It was filled with personal conflict. And obviously, Jesus was never the cause of any of that turmoil. He was perfect. But he certainly experienced internal conflict in his family. He experienced turmoil within his own family, as many of us do. And sometimes that turmoil is even heightened during the holidays. One example is something we've already seen in Mark's gospel. When Jesus' brothers and sisters become aware of the fact that their brother is now making claims to be more than just their human brother, but that he indeed is the Son of God, they not only refused to believe him, but do you remember what Mark says? Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "They went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" They thought him to be insane. Later on in John chapter 7, 6 months before the cross, we're told not even his brothers were believing in him. If you read John chapter 7, you can actually listen to how Jesus' brothers treat him with ridicule and sarcasm. Jesus grew up in a home with lots of tension, lots of conflict. He grew up in a home full of sinners. He caused none of it. He himself is perfect. He deserved none of it. He is the Son of God. But it was always there. How heartbreaking it must have been for even his brothers and sisters, the one he had provided for and cared for perfectly, to not only reject him, but to call him insane. Beloved, have you ever been ridiculed for your faith in Christ? Have you been rejected by others on account of your faith in Christ? Are you sometimes treated as the odd one in the family, the weird one at work, the one that's pushed to the edge of the friend group, all because you follow Jesus Christ and stand on his word? Just know your Savior received rejection first, even from his own family. I hope you can see just from the handful of things that we've looked at very quickly this morning that Jesus faced countless trials during his life on this earth. In fact, he told his disciples in Luke 22 and verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Jesus understood himself to be a man who had endured many trials. So the question is, why? Why? Why did the Father allow and direct for his Son to face so many difficult things, so many hard circumstances? Why did he will for his Son's earthly family to endure so many difficult trials? Certainly, it was not because God was angry at his Son or angry at Mary and Joseph. It wasn't because their lives were just filled with sin. It wasn't a sign of his wrath or his disfavor. So why did he allow all of those trials in their lives? I think there's three answers that we need to meditate on as we prepare to land the plane. And I pray, beloved, that this would be wonderfully encouraging and helpful to you. First of all, God allowed trials in the life of his Son in order to fulfill his very own purpose. Take just one of the trials we looked at, the very first one, Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem with her 9 months pregnant. All the difficulty of that trial, that was all a part of God's sovereign plan. The prophet Micah had prophesied centuries earlier that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So how is it that Mary would just voluntarily take a 90-mile trip by donkey 9 months pregnant? I'll tell you how. The sovereign God of heaven and earth, who directs the heart of kings like a watercourse, puts it into the heart of Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the known world, to call for a census. And that census will bring Mary and Joseph to the place prophesied where the Messiah would be born. Caesar makes a decree that all the world should be registered. But beloved, he is only making that decree because it first came from heaven. God is working through the decree of Caesar, so that his Son will be born in the exact town, in the exact place, in the exact time, to accomplish his sovereign plan. How important it is for us to remind our weary hearts, God is doing the exact same in our lives. In the midst of our trials, we can't often see the plan. We can't understand how a trial at any given moment would be for our benefit or how anything good would come from it. But take heart, the God who reigns on heaven's throne, the God who accomplished his perfect plan of sending his Son into the world, he has a plan for your life and for mine. He has a plan for your family, and he is working that plan out. Even in the midst of trials, he's working that plan out in his perfect timing, and in his perfect ways. You know the scripture by heart, I trust. For many, it's a life verse. Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good. And let's make sure we've got the right definition of good. That's not our immediate happiness. That's not our personal comfort, but our spiritual good. God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We see that truth displayed in the life of Jesus Christ. It's here. It makes sense to us. But it's a little bit more challenging when we're the one in the midst of the trial, when we're the one in the midst of the storm. but it's no less true. God has a plan for your life. Trust Him. Trust Him. He's working it out. He's working it out. One of the words of one of my new favorite hymns says it this way: "Oh, grant me wisdom from above to pray for peace and cling to love, and teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty." And then listen to this line: "Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way." Beloved, there's more that I want to say in the sermon, but I'm going to close in prayer because I think we might be having a medical event on the back row. So I'm just going to ask you, if you will, for privacy purposes, to keep fixed this way. Let me pray, and then we'll prepare to close our service. Father, we trust you in the midst of every trial, and we trust you now in the midst of this situation. Whatever is happening, we know you are in control. We pray for help for those who are treating and for those who are affected. Father, we look to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. We will dismiss our service at this point, and I'm going to ask if you will, if you could exit out this door, please. Thank you so much.